Welcome to this week's edition of Crossroads Baptist Church of Elizabethtown Online. This week, Dr. Rob Summerall continues his sermon series through the book of John, titled That You May Believe, the Gospel of John. Today's sermon is titled Truths for Troubled Hearts and comes from John chapter 14, verses 1 through 24. Our prayer for this week is that the truth of God, His presence, and His power would comfort you no matter how troubled your heart may be. And now, Pastor Rob Summerall.
I suppose I was 6 years old. I remember the event because I was absolutely terrified. I'm not the kind of guy who remembers things vividly very often, but this is one of my earliest memories. It was a Saturday, and we had been in the store. My brother was an infant. I must have been 5 or 6 years old. My mom was shopping. And somehow in the racks of clothes, as she was shopping, I got separated from my mother, which I wound up, you know, running around in tears looking for my mother. I found a helpful person who worked at the store who passed me off to their security person who took me in the back where they made an announcement over the PA looking for my mom. I was terrified. The separation created an anxiety in me that was crippling, and somehow I can even still remember it to this day. That's not just terrifying, by the way, for the kid. I've learned now as an adult that that's pretty terrifying as well. If you think that separation anxiety isn't real, then I invite you to sign up to work a Sunday in our nursery, where you can witness the reality of separation anxiety firsthand as what I call the chunk Bubba event happens. You know, that's what dads do when they take their kid to the nursery. Now, mom, she'll hand them off and she'll say, here's the bag, and there's formula here, and there's diapers here. Dad, he's like, you ready? 1, 2, chunk Bubba. Right? Because they know that that kid's going to squall, and he'll be fine in a few minutes. But separation creates anxiety. And today, as we look at our text, and I'll be honest, I've sort of smashed 4 sermons into one. How hopeful are you that we're going to beat the Methodists to the buffet today? But I've sort of smashed 4 sermons into one because as we look at this big chunk in the Gospel of John, we see words of comfort that really need to be spoken together, whether it's in a mini sermon series or in one sermon. And if the sermon today has a big idea, it's this: Jesus comforts the afflicted with His presence, His power, and His paternity. We're to see that Jesus brings comfort to us through being with us. He brings comfort to His disciples by promises about His authority and His power being worked out in their lives. And He brings comfort to His followers by reassuring them that He is indeed their Father. So look with me beginning in John chapter 14, and we're going to begin in verse 1. If you're with me, just let me know. Let not your hearts be troubled. He's speaking to people who potentially have troubled hearts here. Let not your hearts... So, did anybody's ears perk up right now? Anybody walk through these doors today with a troubled heart? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Let's pause right there and let's look at our first point. The first point we see that helps us to understand how Jesus comforts the afflicted with his presence, his power, and his paternity is we see that where Christ is, we will be. Where Christ is, we will be. Jesus says in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Now, most people in America especially prefer the old King James translation of this, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Because, you know, we've lived in the cul-de-sac all of our lives, and we're like George and Wheezy, and we're ready to be moving on up. Okay? We like the idea that there's a mansion that awaits us. Now, let me help you understand, that's entirely a Western mindset. In Eastern cultures, and the Bible was written in an Eastern culture, not a Western culture. In Eastern cultures, they would never deign to build a separate dwelling for a family member, no matter how nice that family member, or that dwelling place is, how nice that family member thinks that dwelling place is, it would be considered the height, the absolute height of disrespect to put them in a separate dwelling place. I've been to the Philippines on numbers of occasions, sometimes where there are four generations under one roof. Now, there was a time in America where we lived that way a little bit, right? Not anymore. Now we just ship grandma off, you know, down to the nursing home, right? Well, this was a time and an age where he's saying, "In my Father's house are many rooms." The literal Greek says many dwellings. It does mean rooms. The idea really isn't so much about an exegesis on where you will eternally dwell as it is conveying the idea of the nearness we have to God. When we come to this and we look for answers on where we will dwell in eternity, we do some abuse to the text, because the text is really wanting to convey to us the nearness of Christ. Put it in its context. This is after that Last Supper. They're sitting around the table. Judas has already slipped out. Within 24 hours, Jesus is going to be separated from him. He's going to die. They're going to have the most fearful, awful evening of their life. Jesus is preparing them for that, helping them to understand that even though he's not there, he's with them. Where Christ is, we will be. So he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Well, notice there that we have the idea of preparation, the idea of what Jesus builds. And in verse 3, he helps us to see that even more clearly. He says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Again, if I'm away from you, I will be reunited with you, and you will come and you will be where I am. He's conveying the idea of presence. I am with you. I'm the God who is here. The God who is here. In the Old Testament, Emmanuel was the word that meant God with us. He's not far away. He's not far removed. He's not distant. He's not aloof and absent-minded. He is a present God. There is comfort in that doctrine. When night creeps in on you, when troubles creep into your life, God is not absent. People say, well, where is God when airplanes crash into buildings? Where is God when tsunamis wreck islands? God is where He has always been. He is on His throne, and He is reliable, and He is dependable, and He is good. Where Christ is, we will be. Now, Jesus turns it on them in verse 4. This is important for us. He makes a statement that elicits a question. And you know the way to where I am going. In other words, I'm going away. You know the way where I'm going. Which elicits a question from Thomas. Oh, poor old Thomas. Thomas, who also was called Didymus, he was a twin. How many twins do we have in the room? I know we have a number, right? You can identify with Thomas. Thomas was a twin. And he was a twin, and we often refer to him as Doubting Thomas because of what happens after the resurrection of Christ. But Thomas is a good guy. And he's always asking thought-provoking questions. And look at the question he asked here. He wants clarification. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? So Jesus said, look, you know the way. I want you to be with me. It's all about my presence. Thomas was like, did I fall asleep during that sermon? I don't know the way where you're going. Because he's thinking geography, and Jesus is teaching theology. And so here we have that central verse, that verse that helps us in verse 6. If it's not underlined in your Bible, you ought to underline it and highlight it right now. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the pathway. He is the way. Thomas says, I don't know how to get there, Jesus. Did you tell us how to get there? And Jesus said, I didn't just tell you how to get there. I gave you how to get there. Because I am the way to get there. I am the gate through which the sheep enter the fold. There's not another way. Listen, that whole Finding Nemo theory of Christianity, of world religions, it will find its eternal doom in the hellfires of the damned. All roads don't lead, what does he say in Nemo? Finding what did you say? All drains lead to the ocean. All rivers lead to the same place. Do you understand that Jesus is making a claim to exclusivity here? He doesn't say, I am one of many ways. He doesn't say, I am a way. The definite article is there, I am the way. There's no other way to be with the Lord than through the work of Jesus Christ. And if you've never surrendered your life to the finished work of Jesus Christ, or you've trusted that a man 2,000 years ago died on the cross and literally rose again, then friend, you've adopted something that's different than the gospel of Scripture. The gospel of Scripture is rooted in a historical event and what a historical man did, the God-man. He is the way, He's the truth, He's the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. Where Christ is, we will be. Now, Philip speaks up. Thomas is not alone. And Philip wants to know, Lord, can you show us the Father? If we can just see the Father where you're going, that would just put all of the issues in my heart to ease, Jesus. And in verse 9, Jesus says to him, look, I've been with you so long, Philip, don't you even understand this? He says, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else believe on accounts of the works themselves. What is Jesus claiming here? He's claiming unity with God. He's claiming unity with God. It's clear. That's the gospel for us. And he calls us to believe that. So we find comfort in the fact that where Christ is, we will be. There's a second thing I want us to see that we find comfort in. Look with me in verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So the second thing I want you to see this morning is that what Christ does, we hyper-accomplish. Now, let me just tell you, I've wrestled with how to phrase this all for 2 days this week, and then I have to submit my sermon so you can get the fancy stuff you get on the screen and the notes by Thursday afternoon, and I've tried to change it in my mind a few times. Hyper-accomplish is not the right word. Just write a question mark there. But let me just say, I'm not sure what the right word is. So right now, I'm communicating more for thought than I am for accuracy. So give me some grace if you can. Look at what Jesus says. He gives the double amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Okay, let me ask you, have you believed in Jesus? I hope the answer to that is a confident yes. Matt, have you believed in Jesus? Thank you, Matt. Matt's the only one who stood up in front of everybody today and said, I believe in Jesus. Have you done greater works than Jesus? Well, we have to understand that the best I know, none of you have walked on water. Though sometimes some of you act like you think you can. None of us have walked on water. Anybody here raised somebody from the dead who'd been dead for 4 days? I don't think anybody in here has done that. Right? So, we understand historically it's not in that sense that we do greater works than Christ. But yet it's still true. So in what sense do we understand that we do greater works than Christ? And in what sense do we hyper-accomplish? Well, notice here that he says, greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. And then he gives a word on prayer. So Jesus' absence leads to our hyper-accomplishment. J.C. Ryle, the Bishop J.C. Ryle back in the late 1800s, that great Anglican bishop, says that greater works means more conversions. And I think that he's right in that. Jesus's ministry was really in a 30-mile radius all of his life. He didn't personally take the gospel to Asia or to Europe or to Africa. He didn't do those things, but yet that Acts 1:8 event happened that we quote at the end of our services, where we talk about how the gospel is taken to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So in other words, there's a greater range of what happens, and the gospel is proclaimed to more and to more and to more people. And so we, as the bride of Christ, are a part of that event, which should cause us to wonder, man, am I doing enough to do my part? Or am I really a part of that event where I'm spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ? Blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. Jesus is telling us that we will do greater things than he will do. That makes me nervous, because I don't want to have a theology. I don't think the Bible allows us to have a theology that minimizes Jesus and maximizes us. Our theology should maximize Jesus and minimize us. But yet here he is, he's saying, greater works will you do. That's a humbling thought. I'm a parent. I know many of you in this room are parents. I'm blessed with a son and two precious daughters. And I think I understand it better now, and that, man, I really hope my kids accomplish a lot. In fact, if you were to ask me, I really hope they accomplish more than I've ever accomplished. I hope that one day they'll stand on their mother and my shoulders, and they'll reach for the stars and do amazing things. Now, when I say that, I'm not minimizing myself or my wife in that. In fact, nothing would make us prouder, nothing, you might say, would glorify us more than if they stood on our shoulders and reached for the stars. As we are invited into the family of God, I think that analogy helps us to understand what is happening here, and that Christ says, oh, would you accomplish much by standing on my shoulders? In other words, we can't be greater than Christ, but we can stand on the solid shoulders of Christ, and we can take the gospel to Africa and to Asia and to Europe and to Central America and to the islands of the Pacific. Greater works can we accomplish. Now, notice verse 13 here, one of the most abused verses in the entire Bible. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, church, let me just help you understand something for a second. Because there is just so much awful theology that surrounds this passage. There are those who would say, yep, there it is. God is at our disposal. The purpose of the gospel is not to bring God to your disposal, but to bring you to His disposal. It's not that God would be a genie in the bottle and we can rub it with the magic words in the name of Jesus and God has to accomplish whatever selfish desire we put before Him. The idea that's communicated here, I love the way Swindoll says it. He says, are we praying in God's interest? In other words, in God's name doesn't just mean that's the magic word, open sesame, give me a Lamborghini. It says, are my prayers according to the interest of God? Are my prayers in alignment with the things that He says are valuable? So many of the materialistic things we pray for are not for our best, and God is interested in His glory and our good. And those two things are not separate, they intersect. And so when we pray for that material blessing, oftentimes God says, your best is not that, but you will learn about me in struggle. When we pray for, sometimes even for healing, God says, That may be a way I glorify it, but in your case, the best is the struggle, and I'll allow that to remain. Pastor, is there really any Bible for that? Well, sure there is. Jesus Himself would pray in a few moments, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But yet, not my will be done, your will be done. The Apostle Paul would later on come to pray after he had this thorn in the flesh. He prayed three different times, Lord, remove the thorn in the flesh. And God didn't say, I'll do it. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. Part of the problem, part of the reason why we are so susceptible to the lies of the prosperity gospel is that we don't have a theology of suffering. But yet there is an authority there. The answer to the abuses of the prosperity gospel is not to take your Sharpie and just scribble over verses 13 and 14 and say they don't exist. That's not the answer to the prosperity gospel's distortion of those verses. The answer is to understand what they mean for us. And it means for us that we should be people who are deeply, passionately prayerful according to God's interest. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you ask me anything in my interest, according to my power, according to my authority and my interest, I will do it. So we see comfort in the fact that what Christ does, we hyper-accomplish. I think I'm going to cut my sermon short, but I do want to get this next little portion here. Look with me in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So a third thing I want you to see, and this is going to be the final thing I'm going to show you today. We'll circle back around next week. What Christ commands, he aids. What Christ commands, he aids. So notice what he says. What is the command? Verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay, let's just let the simplicity of that wash over us for a second. We need to hear this today. If we love God, we'll keep his commandments. We have to be careful, Pastor. Don't listen. Can you really talk about that, Pastor? You're going to make Crossroads into a bunch of legalists. Well, no, I hope I'll make us holy, godly. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So that means that if I love God, I will tell the truth, because his commandment is to tell the truth. If I love God, I will honor my marriage vows. If I love God, I'll strive to be a good steward with the resources he's given me. We go on and on and on. I go on and on until I sat in everybody's kitchen right now. You understand what I'm saying? We all have things here that we struggle with, without exception. It almost seems like an unfair thing to say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, because every day we would be able to see, yep, she doesn't love God, he doesn't love God, he doesn't love God, they don't love God, because they're not keeping God's commandments. So obviously they don't love God. And the reality is that in the strength of our own flesh, we can't do it. And that's why we see what Christ commands, he aids. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But then look at verse 16. This is so rich for us. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Is helper there capitalized in your Bible? Is it? I wonder why it is. Well, editorially, the translator of your Bible is saying, hey, there's something going on here. There's something going on here. And this helper is none other than the third person of the Trinity. This is a very Trinitarian passage we've seen today. We've already seen that the Father and the Son are one. And now we see that the Son is asking the Father, who will send us another capital H helper. The Spirit. Now I want you to notice some things about the Spirit here. What he says. He says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. So the first thing we see about the Spirit here is his abiding with us forever. There's an eternality here. And then he says, even the Spirit of truth. And so the second thing we see about the Spirit is that the Spirit is a Spirit of truth. There's no falsehood in him. So he's forever with us. He's the embodiment of truth. And keep going, whom the world cannot receive. There's three things we see here. One, that he's with us eternally. Second, that he's the embodiment of truth. And third, that he's for the saints. So he comes to the saints. The world cannot receive him. But God's people can. Because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and will be in you. This reminds me of those old Tom and Jerry commercials. Do you remember our Tom and Jerry cartoons when we were kids? Some of you guys are not old enough to know who Tom and Jerry are, and I'm sorry for that. But for the rest of us, we remember Tom was a cat, Jerry was a mouse. And from time to time, there would be episodes of this cartoon where Tom would have like a tomcat angel on one shoulder and a tomcat devil fully equipped with pitchfork and spiked tail and horns, and the angel would have wings and a halo. Do you guys remember that? Okay. And so Tom would have the angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other shoulder, and they're, you know, they're miming out what they're trying to tempt him to do. You know, that's kind of, I think, how we think about this a lot of times. It's like, okay, here's the devil over here tempting me on this side, and here's God over here tempting me. And listen, if we think about that, can we just realize that comes from cartoons, not from the Bible? What we see here is not the Spirit on our shoulder, but the Spirit within us, tabernacling with us, dwelling within us, because to be honest, most of our temptation comes from within us. It comes from without as well, but it comes from within us. And so here we are as saints in desperate need of the Spirit to be at work in our lives. You know, flip over with me to chapter 16. I want you to see what he says about the Holy Spirit here in chapter 16 in verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Let that sink in for a second. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, capital H, the capital H Helper, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Do you get that? The Holy Spirit who abides in you is better than the Jesus beside you. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go away. It's even better that I'm not beside you. It's even better that the Spirit is abiding within you. And so that's why we should rejoice where Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, this is what he's saying about you, saint of God. He said, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So when Christ leaves the saints, the Spirit seals the saints. We have to realize that God has called us to obey Him, but He hasn't called us to do it just by pulling up our bootstraps. He has also given us the Spirit. He has given us the Spirit. A number of decades ago, there was a gentleman named Robert Munger who wrote a booklet. It was called My Heart, Christ, Home. And that booklet, in a narrative kind of way, drove home a fantastic point about how we ought to obey the Lord. But imagine Jesus coming into the living room of a person's life. And then as he sat down in the living room, Jesus just pointed out all the things in the living room that were contrary to obedience to him. And then Jesus goes into the kitchen, the same event happens, and then to the bedroom, and to the kids' rooms, and to the guest room, and then he goes to the closet. You know, the reality is, a lot of times when we talk about what it means for us to be followers of Christ, we can do well enough with obedience to fool people in the entrance areas of our lives. But if you scratch beneath the surface, it's almost like we've got a Silence of the Lambs basement beneath, where we're hiding these grotesque things. My heart, Christ home. The Spirit dwells within us. Part of what it means to be followers of Christ is to recognize that He has given us power to live in obedience to Him. Now, it's interesting to me that this sermon that seems to kick the stuffing out of us because we recognize how we're not obedient to Christ was given in the context of how Jesus wanted to comfort His followers. Here we are, we're feeling beat up on because we know we're sinful, but Jesus is saying, look, okay, great, now get over it because this is all about comforting you because I'm giving you the Spirit. And where you are, I'm going to be. And you're going to accomplish greater things than I did. And church, these are comforting thoughts. But they're comforting thoughts that are not entirely passive. They require us to respond. They require us to respond. For some of you, you may be stressing and you need to respond by not stressing because Christ is with you. For some of you, you may be coasting, not accomplishing much, definitely not hyper-accomplishing, and you need to respond today by being active for the kingdom. There are some of you here today and obedience is an issue in your life and you need to respond today by obeying. Not in passivity, but in obedience. And my prayer is that we truly would make Christ home our heart. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word today. We recognize that, Lord, we fall short in so many ways. Our hope is, Lord, is that the Spirit would convict us this morning and that You would give us that wonderful gift of repentance. Father, help us to truly examine ourselves. Help us to be comforted even in the place of dissonance in our lives when we're not obeying You. Help us to find comfort in the fact that You're for us, not against us. And Lord, we pray that You would make us a people who are more like You today. We pray it in Jesus' name.
Thank you so much for joining us for this week's edition of Crossroads Baptist Church of Elizabethtown Online. We invite you to join us live every Sunday morning at 401 West Poplar Street in Elizabethtown. We have life groups for all ages that begin at 9:15, and our worship service starts at 10:30. Please stop by our Welcome Center, and we will be happy to help you get to the right place. For more information about our church, who we are, and to learn more about opportunities for worship, visit us online at crossroadsetown.com. If you need someone to talk to or to pray with you, you can also find contact information for our elders, deacons, and staff. Any of us would be more than happy to hear from you and to pray with you. God bless you and have a great week.